We continue to worship and give joyous expressions of praise to our God and King for a glorious day. And the sun is shining today, but it would be glorious even if it was raining, as it is prone to do sometimes on Easter and sometimes snowing. So there are many blessings today as we gather together as God's people and rejoice around His Word. And I want to do that for a little while this morning and ask you to take your Bibles and to Mark chapter 16, the text that we are leading up to here. We had two references from Mark 15, and we come to Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. Let me read these verses as we continue to worship our Lord today. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, it says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. 'Don't be alarmed,' he said. 'You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning I want you to think for a few minutes about some of the what-ifs of life. It might be in a historical context. What if a certain battle had been waged a different way? It might be in the context of the sporting arena, as some of us found last night if you were watching any of the semifinals of the Final Four in basketball. What would have happened if Suggs hadn't hit that last-minute, past half-court, three-point shot to win the game and go into the finals for Gonzaga? Who knows? The what-ifs in life are sometimes fun to consider because we don't know. The team that loses, they're thinking, oh, what if we'd stopped that shot? Maybe we would have won in overtime. And we can always do the what-ifs, but they never really bring a conclusion to our thinking, do they? They're always out there. What if, what if, what if? And it's probably a good question perhaps for us to consider as we think about the resurrection, the work of Jesus on the cross, the things that he accomplished. It's not uncommon, and it's a question that had perhaps percolated in the minds of people throughout history, but what if Jesus hadn't actually been raised from the dead? What if he had just died on the cross, was something of a martyr for his people, was laid in a grave and laid there like every other human being would be and just rotted as bodies will do? What if? Well, B.B. Warfield, who one of the great theologians of the 20th century, said this: "Had he not emerged from the tomb, all our hopes, all our salvation would be lying dead with him unto this day. But as we see him issue from the grave, we see ourselves issue with him in the newness of life. Now we know that his shoulders were strong enough to bear the burden that was laid upon them, and that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come into God through him. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work, his accomplished redemption." In other words, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, everything that we had hoped for is gone, is lost. And we want to think about that today, but we want to think about that in the context of the fact, but he did rise from the dead. He is risen. He is not dead, just as we read in the text. The kind of thing we know year after year with Easter, we're reminded that Christ is not dead. But if he hadn't died, if he hadn't been raised from the dead, what about the consequences? Let's think about that, and let's back up our minds, first of all, to the context in which we ask that question. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, the two texts that were read for us are, again, Good Friday in their thinking. It's Friday, and Jesus is suffering. He's walking to the cross, carrying his cross. He's beaten. He's bruised. He goes to the cross. They nail him to the tree, and he dies. That's Friday. That is what God had said would happen to the Son. He would go and suffer for the sins of his people. And yet, as we looked at on Friday, at Good Friday service, we're reminded that Jesus himself, in John 19, says, "It is finished," just before he dies. We look there to recognize, of course, that in that moment of his dying, he has completed the work of salvation for sinners like you and like me. He has done the complete work. There's no more suffering that's needed. There's no more prophetic announcements that have to come true. It's finished. It's done. And yet we thought about that as well, that, well, if that's the truth, then I guess Easter's over. No, we need the resurrection. Which, if you notice in that quote from Warfield, makes it clear. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work, his accomplished redemption. The work is finished, but Jesus' resurrection, a work that he doesn't do, but the Father does to him, is that complete evidence that it is true, that redemption is complete. Do you see how all of this comes together in one resounding reminder of God's great purpose for the salvation of sinners like us, and for the glory of his name alone? The resurrection stands, as it were, as the Father's stamp of approval, his putting all things together in completion to what he sought to accomplish. With that in mind, go to then Mark 16, because I want us to see that in this light. Here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to look at the text for a few minutes here and kind of walk through it, just to remind us of the realities here historically, but also spiritually, what we find true to be in these things. And then I want to move to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at some texts there, which remind us, what if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? But he did, and now the consequences of that. Just as a glorious reminder for us on this Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, of the reality of what God the Father has accomplished for his children, people like you and like me. So go to Mark 16, and I just want to unpack this very quickly in the little parts and sections that are there. Again, there's five little points I want to make, and you'll of course notice that each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, all talk about Christ's resurrection, and they all look at it from a bit of a different angle. Same story, same account, but different perspectives on this here. And so notice it first of all in verse 1, the preparation that's being made for Jesus at this point. Read the text already. The Sabbath is over. It's the first day of the week. And the women who couldn't prepare the body before are going back to the tomb so that they can follow through the various rites and things. They buy these spices. They're going to go prepare the body better for burial. Preparation for these things was very important in the first century Palestine area, that you had to make sure that everything was in its right place. You prepare the body, the spices and so on, and it's laid in there. Well, they hadn't had a chance to do all of this, so they're going to go back there. And you'll notice they bought special spices for this so they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Now just think for a moment of the minds of the women as they go and do this. We think about the disciples and the fellows that are wondering about this as well, but they're going to prepare the body, to anoint the body. What's going through their minds? Well, we know there's a lot of sadness, but there isn't, as we can find from the text, the expectation that they're going to find Jesus raised from the dead. Even though Jesus had mentioned this before, he talked in the temple area about destroying the temple and raising in 3 days, pictures that were reminding them that he'd be going away, but he'd be coming back. The disciples and the other followers hadn't really caught on to these things. So they're going with much fear, but they go to make the preparations for his interment here in the grave. That leads to a good question in verses 2 and 3. And I like what they have here. Very practical-minded. They're going to the tomb. It says early on the first day of the week, Sunday morning. They're on their way to the tomb, and they ask each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? What a practical question. I mean, think of the reality of what's going on here. Jesus has been buried. The large stone has been rolled on. It would have taken several individuals to even budge the thing. It's there, and they're going to prepare to anoint the body. And along the way, they're thinking, who's going to open the tomb? I'm not sure why they may have thought about that before they went and bought the spices. But here it is. Who's going to do that? Very practical-minded. You don't find the disciples being practical-minded in this. But the ladies figured out. Who's going to move the stone? And this is just another, in my mind, an indication of God's wonderful planning here, right? Everything that is happening is part of God's sovereign, providential hand in this. He wants the people involved, the women and later on the disciples, to really understand what's happening, that this is all of God's doing here. The expectation is the tomb won't be open because the stone is there. How are we going to do this? Do we need to hire some strong men to come along and do this? Well, of course, if you follow through the story here, it gets to their surprise and shock in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, you have that sense of surprise. When they looked, it says verse 4, they saw the stone was rolled, which was very large, had been rolled away. That's the first thing that surprises them. It's out of the way. Something has happened. Now, they don't know why it is this way or what has taken place, but it's out of the way. And that surprise turns to shock, and more disturbing, that when it's rolled away, they look inside, and what do they see? They see someone, it says, a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side. So you go in, and you're not expecting to see anything but a corpse, and now there's no corpse there. There's a young man, so they know it's not Jesus, sitting on the right side of where the body would have been laid out. Almost a position of authority, sitting there. Would you be shocked if that were you? Well, of course you would have. That's not what's expected here. And again, this is all part of God's plan in bringing to bear upon their lives the enormity of the situation and the blessed consequences of that. So go back to verses 6 and 7. After verses 4 and 5, they see this young man sitting there. That turns then to the, shall we say, the point of everything here in verses 6 and 7. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Here's the wonderful news. The very unexpected announcement that Jesus is not dead. I mean, just put that in the context of what we might experience in our lives. Unexpected news. It may be a surprise bonus from work. It's unexpected. You didn't think this would happen, and the bosses have given you this great bonus. What's the reaction to that? Surprise and wonder and perhaps a great deal of gratitude in that. The unexpected news, when it's good news, causes us to rejoice with wonder and amazement. When the unexpected news is, shall we say, bad news, it brings sorrow and a sense of loss. But here the news is wonderful. Now there's still confusion, right? There's still what's going on here. The other accounts in Matthew and Luke and John portray some of that confusion. It will continue to the disciples even beyond that when Jesus comes to appear to them. They're still not fully aware of what's going on, but something wonderful has taken place. And that's what this angel tells to the women. The women themselves, he tells us in verse 7, go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now again, notice what's transpiring here. The women are told to go to testify. What can they testify to? They can only testify to the empty tomb. They haven't seen Jesus. We know that Mary will have her encounter with Jesus as well in the garden there. But they haven't seen them. They can only testify the grave is empty. Now again, the other gospel accounts remind us that some thought, well, maybe somebody stole the body. What's happened here? But all they can testify is the grave is empty. But the prophetic words of the angel say, go and meet them. And notice what it says in verse 7. Tell the disciples he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, what? Just as he told you. You know, as I mentioned on Friday, the disciples somewhat dim-witted, if I can use that term to describe them, the confusion. Great guys, but not always getting up to speed on what's going on here. And here it is again. Go. He's already told you this, but you have not believed. You have not reckoned in your mind the understanding, and God has not yet revealed to them the wonders of this news. It will come. But for here it's the grand news. Go and tell that Christ has risen. That whole theme, right, of the resurrection and the reminder to us of the goal to tell others that good news. We'll think about that at the end of the message here, but I just want that seed thought to be in your mind here, that every account of the resurrection of Jesus contains this information or this command, go and tell others. Go and tell the disciples. Go and tell Peter. This is what happened. In fact, after Jesus is raised from the dead, what happens? He appears to the disciples, and it says to about 500 others. Like people are seeing, go and tell, so that people will see and know that this is the truth. If we're Christians here today, I trust that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there the same wonderful compulsion within us, led by the Holy Spirit, to tell others that Jesus is raised from the dead? Or are we a bit concerned that the skeptics out there might have the upper hand in their arguments with us? Or do we go with the truth of what God has taught us and say, no, this is real, this is truth? Well, that ends then in verse 8, which what I would call is a peculiar response. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, we know in other accounts, eventually they will open up, but here is the fear and the wonder. It's exciting, but it's like that news where it's not sure what to do with. Is it real? Is it true? It causes the mind to think about these wonderful things, but is it really going to happen this way? Has it happened? And they go with this peculiar response to these things. Now, the other accounts, again, flesh out what goes on. The disciples are told, they come running to the tomb, they see that Jesus has been not there, he's risen, he appears to them, and now things start to sink in, the reality of what's happened. And that's why we celebrate, right? In the glorious Easter, that all the promises of God have come fulfilled. Jesus is not dead, he's alive, he's risen, he's at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come once again, and he is our Lord and Savior. We who understand these truths rejoice. But again, one of the ways that we can perhaps further our rejoicing is to come back to that question, but what if? What if it hadn't happened this way? Now again, we don't want to dwell there forever because it did happen, but just work with me here for a minute because the Bible gives us some texts of Scripture that tell us to ask that question. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 that I want to turn your attention just for a couple of minutes here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. You have the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection. You have the apostolic writers, Paul and Peter and so on, and Paul especially, who speaks about the cross work of Jesus Christ in wonderful tones. And here in 1 Corinthians, in an effort to encourage the saints of Corinth, like the encouragement for us today, is a reminder that we will one day be raised as well. The issue for a lot of the believers in the church then was confusion over their own resurrection. Well, are we going to be raised? Like, what's going to happen in all these things? And so Jesus basically says, you will be raised, and look at the resurrection of Christ. We can believe in his resurrection because we will be raised, and vice versa. And so the desire is for encouragement. And in verses 1 to 3, you can read that later on, verses 1 through 5 is where you have that gospel account about Christ was dead, buried, in the grave for our sins, for our justification. It makes it very clear on the third day, verse 4, that he was raised from the dead. That's the reality of what the people need to see. But then Paul begins to expand on that. And in verses 12 down to verse 19, it's as if Paul is asking that question. Well, what if, though, Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? Listen to what Paul says in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Now again, Paul is doing his argument with the confusion over, well, will we be raised from the dead? If we don't get raised from the dead, then Christ isn't raised. But he is raised, as we'll see in verse 20. But notice just the rapid fire, if you will, of the arguments. And this is helpful for us beyond just the sense of rejoicing. But in terms of, here's some help for you, in terms of building our, shall we say, our apologetic method, that when we reason with people about these things, Paul does some great reasoning here. If this is so, then this will be so. If this is not so, then this is not so. And you go through that, and it's great to put our minds around this, but in simple terms, Paul reminds us here that if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, in other words, he says, if we're not raised from the dead, then Jesus was never raised. And if he's not raised from the dead, verse 14, there is no point in preaching the gospel. He says our preaching is useless. And isn't that true? Put it in that term. If Jesus was never raised from the dead, is there any point in preaching the gospel? No, there's nothing. Because everything is predicated on his resurrection, right? If that hasn't happened, then this is pointless to preach the gospel as we do. Further to that, verse 14, even having faith is a waste of time. He says, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It's useless. Again, same argument. Everything builds upon the resurrection. If it doesn't take place, then yes, Preaching is useless, so is our faith. Verse 15, we are either deceived or liars. It says there, we are then found to be, what? False witnesses. If something hasn't happened, and we say it did, we are either confused and bewildered, or we're liars. Is that not right? One of the great sad realities and challenges of life is getting the facts through the news. It rarely happens anymore. It's sad but true. And so when someone tells us something, this has happened, we expect that to be true. But when it isn't, everything else from that argument falls apart. And so our faith is useless, our preaching is useless. We're false witnesses because we're telling people Jesus was raised from the dead. If it didn't happen, then we're lying. Verse 17, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we still have the problem of sin. Verse 17 says, you're still in your sins, right? Isn't that true? If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then full atonement hasn't taken place. We are not justified. We still have the sin problem before God. And verse 18, then there's no hope for heaven. Verse 18 says, those who have fallen asleep then are certainly lost. Verse 19, we would be the laughingstock of the world because it says we are of all people, verse 19, most to be pitied. Now, some people think that in our day and age, don't they? They think that we as Christians are the most foolish, deluded, ridiculous people that were ever born. Isn't that right? If you don't believe that, just follow some of the blogs and everything else there. It's the most ridiculous thing. That is toned down a little bit at Easter because people, I don't know, want to respect the traditions or whatever, but it's there. It's always coming forward. We're foolish to believe in these things. To have faith in something you can't see, to believe that a man was born of a virgin and died and was raised from the dead, well, that's nonsense. That's foolishness. And they'd be right if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. We need to sometimes, in our own progress of faith, for young people or for older people, is start at that what if. Because I'd think, in my own mind, that sometimes we take for granted what our faith is all about. When I became a Christian as a young person, I was 16 when I trusted the Lord for salvation and growing at that point. And up to that point, I'd been raised in a Christian family, and so I had a concept of all of these things, even had an adherence in a sort of a legal perspective to doing what the Bible says, but I hadn't been saved. And when the Lord saved me, I recognized, and I had to catch myself many times, as taking for granted what I had always believed and thought this must be true. Without really getting into the Word and saying, this is why it's true, and this is why you should believe these things, it's a healthy exercise for all of us, again, whatever age we are at, to go back and saying, but what if this isn't true? Rather than sort of discrediting our faith, it rather solidifies it. Because what does Paul say in verse 20? But Christ has indeed been what? Raised from the dead. What if? But the what if has no bearing because Jesus has been raised from the dead. We don't have to worry about that. Think about it, but see it as an opportunity to secure your faith because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so beginning in verse 20 down to verse 28, it just gives those wonderful reminders. Just quickly look at it with me. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. When he comes, then those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and powers. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed, notice, is death. For he has now put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been made under him, it is clear that that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, it would take a massive amount of time to unpack those verses, but do you see how Paul is in a resounding fashion reminding us, but Jesus has been raised from the dead, therefore the what-ifs are no of a concern for us anymore. But because he's died, this is what has taken place. It's very striking, and this came up, and I was listening to an older sermon by R.C. Sproul on the resurrection this week. And he reminds there, he says, you know, when we talk about the cross work of Jesus Christ, we include the resurrection, right? But the resurrection is the one thing of that cross work that he doesn't do anything about. He is the passive participant, if you will, of the resurrection. Jesus is what? Is he dead? Is he fully dead? The brain waves have ceased to work. The heart has ceased to pump blood through his veins. Physically, like every other human being, he is dead. His spirit, as it were, is taken from him. He's dead. The corpse is there. And yet, as a passive participant, the Father brings life back in and raises him from the dead. He is not doing anything in that work, but he's made alive. And here the reality reminds us in this text. First, the first fruits, Jesus himself. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And where are the rest of the fruit that come along behind him? The reminder that he comes to life, therefore we have life in him. The security of our faith doesn't rest in the arguments that we come up with, but rest in the arguments that God puts before us and his hand of authority that stamps on here. He is risen. He is risen indeed and sits at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean for us here today? Well, I like where John Stott puts it, and his work on the cross is one of those books we all need to read, but he says this. John Stott says, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. There it is. It's at the heart. But it's a heart that beats soundly and wonderfully in our day today because Christ has been raised from the dead. What does that mean for us today? Let me give you four just suggested lessons or thoughts coming out of all this, and then we'll bring things to a conclusion. The first is this: because of Christ's resurrection, you have what we might call the vindication of the suffering Messiah. The vindication of the suffering Messiah. It was noted again that on Friday, Jesus says, "It is finished," includes his sufferings and all that's taken place, but it's the resurrection that is the vindication of that. Let me go back to that quote by Warfield. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work, his accomplished redemption. The resurrection is the vindication. The suffering that Jesus went through was not all for naught, but it was for the glory of the Father and the salvation of sinners. He is vindicated. This isn't the idea, and please forgive me if this sounds too silly, this isn't the idea of, see, I told you so. It's not that kind of vindication, you know. If you say something and somebody doesn't believe you, and it is, I told you. That's not it at all. No, rather, it's a resounding saying, what did you expect? I'm God. I say thus, and it happens. The Son is dead. I said he would be raised from the dead. What do you expect? It's vindication of all his sufferings and the Word of God itself. Secondly, though, from a standpoint of our reflections on this, it's a point of almost inexpressible and irrepressible joy. A point of almost inexpressible and irrepressible joy. I like the way that Tolkien says it, and a fantastic writer in so many ways, but he said, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue. Everything sad will come untrue. And that poetic fashion is a reminder that everything is joyful. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. This almost inexpressible joy, you know what that is? You can't find the words to describe it. You've been given a gift and you're just so gobsmacked and you don't know what to say. It's inexpressible. I'm so happy. I'm so joyful. Well, that's what this is. How do we rightly express the gratitude of our hearts for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Words escape me. It's too grand. It's too wonderful to think of the majesty of God in saving a sinner like me. But not only that, it's irrepressible. If we truly understand the magnitude of God's work of grace in the resurrection, then it's something we can't keep down. It's just something we want to tell others about, or should. That it's just overwhelming. And you say to this person or that person, do you realize that there is hope? That there is salvation because Jesus was raised from the dead? And as ridiculous as people will find that, notice, it is through the testimony of witnesses like you and I that God purposes to bring people to understand the truth. You and I can't convince them, but the Spirit of God uses our testimony as the means by which he will bring understanding and belief. It is that reality that as we express this joy that is inexpressible and irrepressible, that people will hear the truth. And that's the third point to remember here. It's a wonderful call to faith and repentance. I mean, as we celebrate as Christian families, we think, though, there was a time when we were lost. And there are many around us who are lost. It's a call to faith and repentance. Everything hinges to people. This is true. Repent and believe. The call goes to all who hear my voice. And it is always this call that this is truth. The call is to repent and believe. When Jesus came on the scene in the early part of Mark's gospel, it says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus has come to ministry. And what is the very heart of his ministry? Repent and believe the good news. We have that. Messiah is risen. Rejoice at those who don't know him to repent and believe. And the final suggestion for this morning is this is a wonderful rallying cry for the church. It's a wonderful rallying cry for the church. David Platt says, this is the gospel that we have for the world. The just and loving creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his Son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God forever. This is the rallying cry for the church. As we've talked about, and as our brother had prayed early on as well in the service today, and the reminder is that it doesn't matter the situation in which we find ourselves. God is still on the throne. He's still building his kingdom. He hasn't quit yet. He's not finished. He'll tell us when he's good and ready, but right now he's building his kingdom. Doesn't matter what's going on out there. God's over this, and he is doing that work. And the call to us as brothers and sisters is to go. Just as we learned on Friday from the death and work of Christ, it is finished. What is unfinished is the mission itself. We go. Here is Jesus raised from the dead. He's called us to go. And why do we twitter away our lives on things that really don't matter? Rather than as joyful, wonderfully glorified servants of the Lord to take the gospel to the world in whatever fashion. That's what we're called to do. And oh, may God by his grace raise within us that joyful sound of the wonderful gospel that has redeemed us and might redeem others. Jesus is risen. What a wonderful thought, isn't it? But it's not just a thought. It's the truth. May God, by his grace, work in us in such a way that in all things we would rejoicingly serve him in these days for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, words fail us to adequately convey the glorious truth of the resurrection of our Lord. Thank you for your word that we have read this morning and studied briefly here, the reminders of truth historically of this event, and also the reminders of the spiritual work that Christ continues to do in the hearts of men and women. Lord, continue to do that work through us as we seek to grow in Christ our Savior and rejoice in his resurrection. For one day, we will see the resurrection ourselves and be in his presence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.